Turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Let's begin our attention to God's Word tonight in this very famous passage of Scripture in Luke, chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading at verse 30. Luke, chapter 1, verse 30. The angel said to Mary, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not been intimate with a man?" And the angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." If it were not such a serious matter, it would be very, very funny to watch the secularists try to make Christmas a holiday with nothing to celebrate. They've tried family. That doesn't work because the American families are falling apart. They've tried gifts, and we've consumed everything there is to consume, and now the most difficult task is to find something for someone who has everything. They even advertise it that way. So what are we celebrating this winter festivity? Even the church does the same thing. You know that? We get strung out on Christmas trees and lights. We get strung out on fairy tales that have become cartoon heroes in the minds and hearts of our boys and girls. We get strung out on expecting gifts and expecting nice things. And there's always football there to challenge us and to fill the empty time. And what are we celebrating? So I thought about that over the last couple of weeks. A couple of things became very clear. I want to share them with you for what may be no value at all to you, but it'd be good to get it off my chest. First thing I noticed is that in the Christmas narratives, you bump into a lot of things that parallel the second coming of Jesus out there in the future. For instance, we just heard an angel speak with Mary. Now, this was a real angel. He has a name. He actually comes from God's presence. And he had incredible message. And then he promised incredible results to Mary. Angels. Since the very famous TV series, Touched by an Angel, has done its damage, we all think we have met an angel. We all think that we have been touched by an angel, and perhaps you have. I don't speak to that in your experience. But angels have become pretty common fare with us. We have them in the pageant of the Christmas tree because they're very dominant in the gospel narratives about the actual experience of the nativity, the actual experience of Jesus being born. There's no place you're going to find angels more frequently, though, than in the book of Revelation, where Jesus gives John, and through him gives us, an insight into the events that are going to take place when Jesus returns again to the earth. You talk about angels. In the pages of that book, you learn that angels are innumerable. You also learn that there are good angels and bad angels in the book of the Revelation. You learn that angels are not only powerful and intelligent, but they can become visible. And they are capable of incredible, powerful acts. Sometime during the holiday, just kind of saunter through the book of the Revelation again and mark every time you see angel. You'll be astonished at how popular they are out there in that future day. And yet here they are. It's amusing to see people who have no time at all for the miraculous things of Scripture readily, heartily embrace the concept of angels at the Christmas season. That's amazing to me. And they don't think a thing about it. But these are real, live angels. And they remind us that we're not alone in this universe, that the earth is not the only sphere inhabited in the universe, that the Creator didn't just create humans like you and me, and animals like we visit at the zoo and the aquarium, but there's a whole realm of created intelligence out there, and there are other places, other spheres, other intelligent beings, not just angels. We learn there are archangels. We learn that there are cherubim and seraphim who are not angels. And we learn that there are living creatures. And if you take a few minutes in the book of the Revelation, you'll become acquainted with them. And it seems incredibly comfortable in the book of the Revelation to just accept the fact that there they are. And there's a lot of them. A lot of them. But angels don't make Christmas Christmas. That's my point. It's also clear, as we read the gospel story, if we read it seriously, that there are special people that are involved. For instance, John the Baptist. Think again how his father was told that John would be conceived. Think again of the miracle that was where a woman who had been barren all her life, in her old age, conceives a son. Think again about the muteness of Father Zechariah because he dared to question the angel's message. And then ponder the powerful witness that John was to the person, identity, and ministry of Jesus when both of them were about 30 years old. It's incredible. It's incredible. And the same thing is true in that book of the Revelation where we read about Christ's next coming to earth, his coming in victory and power. There you meet two very dynamic witnesses as well, and they do the same thing. They have the same assignment, only John did no miracle. No miracles ever recorded of John the Baptist. Whereas those two witnesses in that future day have 42 months of unquenchable, miraculous power. I mean, they have the power to shut up the heavens that it not rain. Think about that. And anyone who tries to harm them gets zapped. But like John the Baptist, they died. I find that an interesting parallel personally. I'm also impressed with the use of Scripture. I could take you to some places in Matthew's gospel. You got time for just one? Hold your finger here and go over to Matthew. Go over to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Look what Matthew says. Matthew chapter 2. There's five of them in this chapter, but we'll take the one down there all the way at the end. All the way at the end. At the end of chapter 2, it says, Then Joseph went and settled in a town called Nazareth, now watch, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Now I've tried to be a careful student of the 39 books of the Old Testament, and I can't remember where the prophets promised that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. Now I know there is an office or a vow of the Nazarite, I know that. And here's another one for you. Just back up there a couple of verses. Go up there to verse 15. Look, it says that Joseph stayed there until Herod's death so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, out of Egypt I called my son. Now I've read that passage three times in the Old Testament, one in Hosea and once in Exodus and another time. You'll find a phrase meant or a phrase said where God says, Israel is my son. To Pharaoh, Moses was to say, Israel is God's son, let him go to worship. I would never, never have understood that that passage, any one of the three passages, were really prophetic. Now here's my point. In the event of Jesus becoming man, and in the launching of his human career, there are passages that we know in the Old Testament that suddenly blink with new meaning. I think that same thing is going to be true over there when Jesus comes back again. I really do. I think I'm going to sit down on the cloud next to Chuck, and he's going to say, so that's what that verse meant back there in Ezekiel 16:4. Yeah, apparently that's what that meant. We are now limited. And there is indeed a principle that says that as Scripture unfolds, and then as events predicted in Scripture take place, you have a deeper grasp, a fuller understanding of the significance of those events promised and their unfolding the first time. I think the Bible contains a lot of information about the timing of the events of Christ's return that are pretty much hidden from our eyes right now. But boy, are they going to leap into life as God step by step unpacks his plan and fulfills his promises in the future coming. I find that fascinating. But the great fascination of this passage is not the angels. It's really not the scriptures. The fascination is the miracle of the incarnation. That's what sets it apart. If it weren't for that, all the rest of the passages would be interesting, but unimportant, insignificant to us. It's the babe in the womb, how he arrived, who he was before he came, how he could make such an incredible adjustment and still retain his own identity. That then gives birth to what he says and does during his life, and that ultimately gives full meaning to the death he died, to the way he was raised from the dead, his body was raised from the dead, and to the promise he made about coming back. The miracle that makes Christmas Christmas, it's not a baby, it's the incarnation. It's who that baby is, where he was, how he got here, why he came, and why that was necessary. So tonight, for the next few minutes, I'd like to light your fire just a bit. Look again with me, please, at this explanation from the angel. Notice, first of all, in Luke chapter 1, notice, first of all, the angel says to Mary, you will conceive and give birth to a son. You will call his name Jesus. You know that. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Stop right there. That does not mean that the Father, God the Father, and Mary the Virgin conceived a son together. And therefore, he was the son of Mary and the son of the Father. That word son is used to identify the inherent nature of Jesus before he ever appeared in Mary's womb. Before he was ever called Jesus, he was Son of God. Now, the Bible tells us in many places that God is a Trinity. God is a triunity, three distinct personalities in one being, one person. How that works, I won't understand until after the rapture, maybe not then. But the Bible is filled with this definition of God. And when it says that he will be called the Son of God, Son of the Father. Is that it? He will be called the Son of the Most High. It's trying to tell us that before he came into our world, he existed in the Trinity. He existed with the highest. He existed as the highest. There was no higher court of appeals. He was the Creator. He was not just Son of the Creator. He was the Creator. He is co-equal with the Father, has all of the same properties, characteristics that the Father has, and he and the Father are perfectly equal. For him to become Son of Man, for him to become Jesus the man, he had to do something to certain of those properties and characteristics that were innately his. Paul talked about that, wrote clearly about that in Philippians chapter 2. He says that Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something he needed to hold on to. It was his innately. He had always been God. And God had always been God, and as God had always been. That's all he knew. The distance and space between Creator and everything else is infinite. And he had always been Creator. He and the Father were perfectly equal. Now, the reason they have the terms Father, Son, Holy Spirit is not to mark a level of depreciating value. It's to identify the characteristic of the work each chose to do in their equality before creation was ever put into place. Father, Son, and Spirit does not distinguish a relationship between Son and Father that's inferior. Spirit and Son does not distinguish a relationship of that one who is equal to Son and Father as being inferior or less. It identifies them as to the specific role each had chosen to play before they chose to bring creation into existence. He shall be called, the angel said, he shall be called Son of the Most High. Now, don't think of the British royalty when you're talking about that. Don't think about that little baby over there in mother's arms, and don't think about the Queen Mother, who's as old as time itself. Don't think about her father. That's not what's being depicted here. What's being depicted here is that someone who is part of the highest of all authority, power, wisdom, and life, someone within that sphere is going to become human. How in the world could that be? How could that happen? That's a bigger miracle than Calvary. That's a bigger miracle than the resurrection. What took place and what we celebrated Christmas is that the eternal one, God, forever existing as Father, Son, and Spirit, names that they give to themselves, that out of that Trinity, out of those three beings, one would step down, 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 and contain himself as partner to a female virgin's ovum. So that all the properties that connect him to us as human were in that ovum, Mary's ovum. From that, we could probably say that he had Mary's eyes, the color of her eyes. He probably had Mary's hair. He certainly had Mary's genes, and as to the DNA, I don't know how that all works. But I'm telling you tonight, whatever you find in Jesus that is human and his by nature of conception, he got from Mary. Now think of that. In the womb of this virgin young woman, this very special woman, by the way, not everybody could be Mary. The Bible's very clear about that. She was specifically chosen. And in her capacity to procreate, one half of humanity was potentially there in her ovum. In that ovum was the potential for human life, but it's only potential when it is joined by a male partner. Only then is that potential awakened. I'm telling you that in Jesus Christ, that potential was the fullness of humanity as far as Jesus in his nature was concerned. There was no cooperation from another male. It wasn't necessary. Well, how did that happen? Well, Jesus didn't do it to himself. It was done for him and to him by the Holy Spirit. That's what the angel says. Mary says, how can this possibly be? And the angel says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now that's the third one in that eternal triumphum, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their names, they chose them. He is the third one with the Father and the Son in the Holy Trinity. He is going to be the active, listen, impregnator. Now, by impregnator, I do not mean physical. Holy Spirit does not dwell in a body. He is spirit. But he has the capacity and power to awaken every potential within Mary's ovum and bring to pass an excited life that merges her DNA with God the Son's essence. Now, for that to happen, God the Son had to lay aside. And that's what Paul tells us. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that he laid aside, the word is kenosis. He laid aside, he voluntarily set aside certain clear prerogatives that were his as God. He limited his experience of them. He limited his expression of them. He didn't cease to be God, but he became God in a self-neutered form. Neutered, not meaning dormant, but meaning a form that was not accompanied by all of the properties that were his innately being God. That's a miracle. That's incredible. The God who fills all space and time and being, the God who created all things and did so in a matter of seconds, could decompress himself, keeping all that was essential as God, and join himself with the substance of an active human ovum. And so impregnate that ovum that his fullness and her humanity would dwell equally in that new person. Now in seminary, one of the things we talked about a lot was this whole matter of how do we understand, let me give you the professional term, the hypostasis. Hypostasis of the unity of the natures of Jesus. Now what does that mean? It means how do those two natures, without nullifying the other, find active and full participation in one being. One person, two natures. One only human, the other only God. Interesting study. But you see it all during the life of Jesus. Once the Spirit came upon him in baptism at age 30, Jesus then began to do miracles and signs and things and speak, and it's pretty profound, the 3.5 years that he lived in what you would call his public ministry. But the Spirit of God was very, very busy activating and directing and orchestrating that part of his ministry. Prior to that, he did no miracle. God was residing in Mary's home for 33 years and never did a miracle. Incredible. That's the miracle. And the miracle is most evident when in your heart and your mind you imagine, you remember from this scripture, you look into the face of a tiny, helpless baby, one who required nourishment at Mary's breast, one who did not have capacity to protect himself, one who didn't catch an angel and go to Egypt, but rode with his mother on the donkey down to Egypt when Herod threatened their life. God, the infinitely adequate one, became totally dependent in his human state. Incredible. That's the miracle. And when you look into the baby's face, you not only see God looking back at you, listen, but you see yourself mirrored in his eyes. That's why Calvary works. Because in taking of Mary humanity, Jesus became so completely human that the only thing he didn't experience that you experience is sin. That's all. Everything, he wept, he asked questions. Luke tells us that he grew up physically and socially in favor with God and man. He grew up, he developed. God wasn't lying in the manger winking and implying, just ask me, I'll get the hay for the animals tonight. He didn't do that. He was like every other human baby. He was just like you. In matter of fact, that likeness made it possible for him to take your place. One other thing I'd like you to see. Look why he did that. One of the reasons. The angel says there in verse 32, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. One of the things that God the Father would manage would be the career of Jesus, the God-man. He is qualified by his conception to be king. For you see, if the right person had been king of the Jews, when Mary conceived Jesus, if the right person had been king, it would have been Mary's husband, Joseph. He was the one who had the rightful heir to be king of the Jews. Who was king of the Jews at that time? Well, he was a Roman puppet. We all know that. But the dynasty that God established back when David was king, 1000 BC, was a dynasty God said would be forever. And God promised that someone from David's loins, from David's seeds, would sit upon the throne. And this is the fulfillment of that promise. So Jesus is born, not just as perfectly human, he's born with royal stature. I hate it when I hear these romantic plays about Joseph being a bum. He was so poor, he was this, that, and the other thing. And Mary was just an ordinary, sweet-faced little honey girl. That's a bunch of BS. Joseph, Mary, had been carefully planned and had been carefully waited for by God. bringing them into exact moment in time in his plan when Jesus would step into our world as one of us. And when he did, he came as a descendant of David, who was a descendant of Judah, who was a descendant of Abraham. And God made promises to Abraham, made promises to David, and that promise involved a kingdom, an earthly kingdom. Jesus was born as the legal heir, the rightful heir, to that throne of David. And the Father is managing all the details so that Jesus will one day sit upon the throne of his father, David. That's future. That didn't happen during his first visit. That's one of the reasons why he's coming back. And when he comes back, part of his assignment will be to deal with all Jew and Gentile who oppose his rightful, legitimate heir to the throne of David. And he will establish that throne, he will sit upon that throne, and he will remove all contenders from contention. Then that throne will be forever. Do you see it there? He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's what the angels had in mind when they came to visit the shepherds that night. They understood some aspects of this that Mary didn't get. That's what the Magi understood when they looked out yonder that night and saw a star, a unique star, a star with very unique properties. And they, Magi, the scholars, the scientists of that Gentile area where they came from, knowing the scriptures, understood the significance of that star. And that's what brought them to Bethlehem. And when they came asking, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Now, that wasn't much of an honor when you're talking to Herod, who's the imposter. And Herod doesn't like competition, and you know what happened there. But understand, they knew that this one conceived in Mary's womb was going to be king of the world, king of the kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth, and that kingdom would be a fulfillment of God's promise to David back 1,000 years before Jesus was born. You get my point? My point is this. If you want miracle, you want mystery, you want a reason to celebrate and worship this Christmas, don't focus on the tree. Don't focus on the angels. Listen, don't even focus on the book. Don't let it get in the way. By that I mean, don't let your worship and attention stop with the pages, with the printed material in the pages of Scripture. Look through those pages, through those words, to what they're saying, and wrestle with the question, who is the babe? How did he get here? Why did he come? Why does that matter to me? Because when that's all in right alignment, there will be peace on earth among those in whom he is well pleased. Our Father in heaven, in these things there is ample room to worship. There is ample cause to bow down. There is wonderful reason to sing. Evil and darkness, Satan and deception will not win. The King will be God himself, God the Son. The kingdom will ultimately rule over all the earth. And Scripture tells us it will be the center point of a new earth, a new heavens, wherein only righteousness dwells. And peace will come, not just for a moment or a day or a week or even a lifetime. Peace will be the permanent atmosphere and condition of all the universe God has created. And throughout all of that universe He has made, there will be nothing but peace, joy, life, fulfillment, rest, and satisfaction. Help us to see, Father, what a big package, what a huge package, what a huge promise lay cuddled in that manger. Help us to go back to the conception, to ponder its mystery, weigh its values. Help us to read every story we read about Jesus now, understanding who He really is. Help us to understand the Bible as His story, knowing who He is. And there will be much cause for worship, for praise, for singing, for celebration, because of who had come to our world and become one of us in that manger years ago. May that fill our hearts with joy. May that fill our minds with hope. May we look at the world around us with different eyes. May we see the present in light of the eternity. May we understand that eternity has become our possession through this one who came as the eternal God. And that now the very life of God is available to us to live in its richness, its fullness, to experience and to enjoy its richness, its fullness, to anticipate greater tomorrows than we could have ever had in our yesterdays. My friend, tonight, if you have not wrestled with the question of who is Jesus, this Christmas season, take these passages we've referenced tonight and others and do your own study. It will lead you to worship, and it will fill your heart with purpose and significance. It will give you a reason to live, a life that will be reasonable in the highest sense of that word, a life that's really worth living. So this Christmas season, lead us back to the real miracle and the one who embodied it, lying in a manger, walking by a seashore, blessing children on His lap, dying on a cross for sins He did not commit, that we, the sinners, might be redeemed and forgiven, rising in triumphant power as our Savior, the promise of what we will be when His work in our life has been completed. Thank You, Father, for the incredible truth of the Incarnation. Blessed to our understanding and to our enjoyment, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.